Good morning and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live this day, which is, of course, January 21st, Martin Luther King Day. And that being so, some of you may be off work who normally would be working, and that would mean that you could possibly be listening to the show when you would not normally be able to do so. And therefore, if we have people listening today who are not familiar with this program, we are a live radio broadcast every weekday morning at this time for a half hour. We take phone calls from our listeners. If you have questions about the Bible or questions about the Christian faith or the Christian life, you can call and we can discuss them here. If you hear something on the program that you don't agree with and you'd like to balance comment, you're welcome to do that as well using the same phone number. We also have an afternoon program every day, but not on the same stations. We're on in different areas in the morning than we are in the afternoon. But you can hear both programs any day, live or later, from our website. You can stream them from our website or just download them later or get podcasts of them. The website is thenarrowpath.com. So if you're hearing this program for the first time and you usually work and can't usually listen to the program, you can know that you can find it at thenarrowpath.com. Our first caller today is Carlos, calling from Culver City, California. Carlos, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
You're welcome, Steve. God bless you. My question comes from Genesis 1:2. There is reference in there that of the Spirit of God. And then I find in John 4:24 that it states that God is a spirit. Now, if God is a spirit, how can we explain that God, being a spirit, has a spirit? And if this spirit, and another question, if you can answer, is this spirit of God the Holy Spirit? Or is it our Lord Jesus Christ before his incarnation?
Well, that's a good question, because the Bible says in John chapter 1 that all things were created through the Word. And clearly in John chapter 1, the Word is identified with Christ. So Jesus was present and active in Genesis chapter 1. Though the reference to the Spirit of God, I don't think is a direct reference to Christ, for just because I think the Word is Christ. And we find that even though the Spirit of God was present, nothing happened until God spoke, and God said, "Let there be light." And then every other time God spoke, something happened. And I believe that the speaking of God, the Word of God, is Christ. And the Spirit of God is not exactly the same concept as Christ. Now, it's possible. Are you, by any chance, a oneness Pentecostal?
No. I believe in the Trinity.
Okay, because... Okay, yeah, because the questions you ask would be the kinds of questions that they might wonder about, and I wonder about too, to tell you the truth. Exactly how it is that God is spirit and he has a spirit is difficult for us, partly because we really don't have that much frame of reference in our natural world for spiritual things. What little we know about spiritual things, or what we've learned either by our own spiritual experience or more reliably from the Bible itself. And the Bible doesn't explain some of those things. That God in his nature is a spirit is affirmed, as you pointed out, in John chapter 4. And therefore, many people believe that the reference to the Holy Spirit or the Spirit of God is simply a reference to God himself. But the Trinitarian view, which you believe, and I do too, is that God is, in some sense, divisible into three personalities or persons or entities of some kind, and that the Word and the Spirit are not exactly the same thing, but they certainly are not entirely divisible either. Just as my words reflect my Spirit and my Spirit informs my words, there's certainly a very close relationship between my words and my Spirit, but nonetheless, they could be discussed as separate categories. And exactly what the divisibleness is in the Godhead between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, or the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, as it's referred to, we're not really, no explanation is given there. And I always wish, because people always wonder, I mean, your question is a very common one and a reasonable one, and I myself have questions about this that are unanswered. I often wish that I had a real full understanding of how the Trinity is constructed, how the relationships within the Trinity are and function, and I really don't think we have been given that information in the Scripture. Now, where we aren't given information in Scripture, what theologians usually do is make stuff up that sounds right. And, you know, that's what's happened a lot. We have a lot of creeds that have been written that are trying to explain what the Bible doesn't explain, to unscrew the inscrutable, someone said. And to my mind, having been a Bible teacher for 43 years, I've reached the conclusion that much of what is said about the Trinity by theologians is someone's best guess. And if I were to give you an answer to your question that was somehow definitive, it would have to be my best guess. And I'm not even sure I've got a good guess. All I can say is there are things like this that are not really analyzed for us in the Bible. The Bible doesn't analyze the difference between God himself being a spirit and God having a spirit. But you asked, is the Spirit of God the Holy Spirit? I personally believe that is the case. I think that we'll find, as we read through the Scripture, that the term Holy Spirit and the term Spirit of God and the term Spirit of Christ in the New Testament are used interchangeably. And exactly how we're supposed to sort that out, or even if we're supposed to sort that out, is something that we're not told. So my own, and therefore my answer on this is very unsatisfactory to someone who really wants an answer. I would like to have an answer, but I've come to a place where I feel like if the answer's not readily available from Scripture, I'd rather just profess some ignorance than make up an answer of my own and say, you know, that's my answer, I'm sticking with it. There are some things I feel that God understands that he has not given us enough revelation to fully understand ourselves. And that's my position. Somebody will give you a more explicit answer, but it's mostly guesswork if they do.
Well, thank you for your honesty, and it's been puzzling me for a while that I see the word Holy Spirit come in the New King James Bible,
mm-hmm.
comes up on Psalm 51:11, the very first time mm-hmm. that I see it. Before that,
I do not take your Holy Spirit from me.
All about the Spirit of God, but then it becomes the Holy Spirit in Psalm 51:11 from there on. And it's just like, so are we dealing with two different, you know, issues here? Or is it the same?
I don't think so.
No?
You know, in Isaiah, it talks about how the Israelites rebelled against God and vexed or frustrated God's Holy Spirit. The term Holy Spirit is used there too. Right. And obviously it's just talking about frustrating God, you know, and so there are people. One reason I asked if you were part of a Oneness Pentecostal group is because the Oneness Pentecostals believe that the Holy Spirit and the Father and Jesus are all just different names given to the same person, mm. that Jesus is the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is the Father, and the Father is the Holy Spirit, and the Father is Jesus, that these are all just names that are alternatives for God in different phases or different manifestations. And this would be a very satisfying answer if not for the fact that there are too many places where Jesus talks about his Father as someone other than himself, or speaks right. of the Holy Spirit as someone other than himself. And so this has not been, to my mind, a totally satisfactory answer, but it is the answer that many people have arrived at.
That's true. Well, thank you, Steve, and may God continue blessing you.
All right, Carlos. God bless you.
Yep, God bless you.
Bye now. I might be the only radio talk show host who can talk for the first 10 minutes of the show saying nothing but, I don't know. I can say I don't know very much at length and in great detail. Let's talk to, Vicki. Actually, to tell you the truth, Lou's been on the line longer a little bit. Vicki, we'll come to you in a moment, but Lou from Dana Point, California is next. Lou, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve, and God bless you for this show. This is something that actually gets me out of bed in the morning because I don't want to miss a single thing you have to say.
It gets me out of the bed in the morning sometimes, too.
Well, you know, and this question...
I really don't want to oversleep and miss the show.
I don't want to miss a thing. I really don't. we've got the Word on all day, and just can't get enough. You know, we really do hunger and thirst around here, and I've never heard anybody that I'm so totally in agreement with on the radio as you. So
you're
go,
in trouble.
Yeah,
you got
going.
Troubles if you agree with me.
Oh man, if we were
how in the world do you find anywhere to fellowship?
You know, it right now it's online. You know, if you seek, you'll find them. And the radio and all of these this wonderful technology right now has made the Word, you know, accessible.
Yeah, praise God for that.
Yeah, thank God for that. This question that I have been walking around with for years, because I've never heard anyone call in. I've only heard one preacher talk about it, and that was 12 years ago. And I thought maybe it was time to bring it up, and I don't know if you've ever thought about it or even if it's hit you, but in 2 Kings chapter 8, verse 4, and the king talked with Gehazi, the servant of the man of God, saying, tell me, I pray thee, all the great things that Elisha has done. Okay, we know Gehazi was a leper because of the sin he committed with Naaman and that whole story. And then previously, where it started for me is in 2 Kings 7, 3, and there were four leprous men all entering in of the gate. And I asked myself, I wonder if one of those was Gehazi, because later on it says, and the king talked with Gehazi. And I wrote in my Bible, isn't he a leprous man? What is a leper doing around the king? That would never happen. And he is actually used for his testimony with the woman whose son he had restored. He witnessed that. And I guess it's just driven me a little bit crazy thinking that, was this man exonerated somehow by the Lord? And but then I asked myself, wouldn't God have said that?
Well, yeah, that's a good question, because in chapter 5, of course, Gehazi was afflicted with leprosy, and he was told it would cling to him forever, you know, that he'd never really get better from it. Now, there is always some question in the stories in the books of Kings, whether we are being given the stories in the order they actually occurred. Sometimes a story will flash back to something earlier than something we've already been told about, and that makes it very difficult at times to know if this king's interview with Gehazi occurred chronologically later than Gehazi's affliction with leprosy, as it appears in our arrangement of chapters here, or whether this story flashes back. It's like in the Gospels. The Gospel writers, they often tell the same stories of Jesus, but they don't tell them in the same order, because sometimes the biblical historians are not as fascinated as we are. They don't do history quite in the same way we do. Like, we're very fascinated with knowing the chronological arrangement of things, and sometimes that's very important with reference to the relationship between two different stories. But there are times when the Bible seems, like I said, checking one gospel against another, sometimes the stories are not told in the order they occurred, because the author's intention is not so much to tell us the chronological order as to simply tell us the stories as it occurs to him to tell them. And so it's possible that chapter 5 and the affliction of Gehazi with leprosy may have been a later story than the one that you're reading in chapter 8. But on the other hand, it's while lepers in Israel were supposed to be unclean and kept from general society, that doesn't mean that the law was kept very well, especially in Israel in those days. They were fairly apostate. So even if the king should have stayed clean away from Gehazi because he was a leper, because the law said he should do so, the king was not necessarily a follower of the law. He was not loyal to God. And therefore, if he was very curious to know these supernatural stories that had occurred in the life of Elisha, it's very possible that he just ignored the law of quarantine of lepers and just had him come to his court. He may not have touched him or come real close to him, but he certainly could have had him hailed before his throne to tell these stories.
Sure. Sounds like he is in a whole room full of people And because of that,
that's
and,
possible.
It's that with that one question about the chronological order, I thought it might be a clue with the fact that it says in 8:3, and it came to pass at the 7 years end, that maybe that was a clue to put it in perspective.
That could be. You could be right about that. I mean, that does sound, that is a chronological statement there. But the story of the Shunammite, of the woman's son being healed, yeah, it's hard to know. I've understood it as having two possibilities. One is there's that his affliction with leprosy came later than this, although it's mentioned earlier in an earlier account. Or, as I said, that he had leprosy, but that did not cause him to stay as far from society as one would expect a leper to be. I mean, a man with a skin affliction would be called a leper. Even a man with flaky skin on his nose or on his arms would be called a leper, because they didn't have any exact way of diagnosing leprosy. Anyone who had skin problems was counted a leper. And yet there might be people who didn't mind being in the presence of such a person if, in fact, doing so would yield some interesting stories that they wanted to hear. So I can't really answer for you because we don't really know. But it's a reasonable question, certainly.
That's really an What's I that? Don't know.
Yeah. Another I don't know. Yeah, hey, you know what? I've got more of those than the I knows.
Well, that's why we call, because we'd rather hear that. And, you know, I guess the flip side of that is if God had healed him, he would have made it obvious. He would have told us that because of his
Would have said so, yeah.
That's what I keep
I
thinking,
think so.
You know. I hope so. All right, Steve. God bless you.
Okay, Lou.
Okay,
thanks for your call. And, yeah, I'm doing a lot of I don't knows today. And that happens sometimes. And you say, well, why in the world would a guy have a radio program where he says, ask your questions if he doesn't know the answers? Well, that's just the way it is. I didn't say I'd answer them. I said we'd talk about them. And sometimes I think one thing you need to know is that we don't know. Because some people won't tell you they don't know. They'll tell you, they'll act like they do, and then you'll go away thinking you heard the answer. Anyway, if I don't know, I'll tell you I don't know. And I appreciate your call. Now Vicki from Los Angeles is next. Hi, Vicki.
Hi. God bless you, Steve, and everyone that's listening. Romans 3, 19, 20, and 21. I was wondering if you would comment. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Could you comment?
Okay. In this part of Romans, what Paul is doing is trying to show that the Jewish people have as much need for salvation through Christ as Gentiles do. Now, we would understand, that goes without saying in our time. We live 2,000 years later. But in the early days of Christianity, Jesus was a Jew, his disciples were Jews, and almost all the early Christians were Jewish for a while. And then Gentiles started coming in. And there was a certain prejudice there that these Jewish Christians still had toward the Gentiles who were coming in. Because there had been centuries of racism between Jews and Gentiles. And when all the early Christians were Jews, it began to feel like a Jewish movement. And now Gentiles come in, these people that the Jews have always seen as unclean people. And there's a little bit of bigotry on the part of the Jewish believers. And maybe even the Jewish unbelievers, as they viewed the church, and they saw that the church now had these Gentiles, Jewish people in general tended to not think favorably toward Gentiles. And so what Paul's doing in the first three chapters of Romans is pointing out that Jewish people and Gentile people are just about in the same boat when it comes to sinfulness. And what Jesus came to do is to take away our sins, and everyone needs that, Jews and Gentiles alike. So what he's done here is in verses 10 through 18, he's quoted quite a few verses from the Old Testament. Almost all of them are from the Psalms, though one of them's from Isaiah. And it's like a litany of verses about sinners, how bad sinners are. They're wicked, they're corrupt, their mouth is full of poison, their heart doesn't seek God, they're evil, they run to do evil, and so forth. All these verses from Psalms and Isaiah talk about how sinful people are. Now, the Jewish person reading this would tend to say, well, yeah, that's a really good example of what the Gentiles are like. But when Paul finishes the quotations, he says, in the verse you started with, in verse 19, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law. Now, those who are under the law is the Jews, not the Gentiles. And he's just finished reading a litany of things that the law says. Now, he's using the word law here to mean the Old Testament in general, what they call the Tanakh. He's not talking about the Torah per se, because he's just quoted from Psalms and Isaiah. But sometimes the entire Jewish scriptures were called the law when they're speaking less precisely. And he's saying basically these scriptures in the Jewish Bible are not written about Gentiles. What the law says, it says about those who are under the law, the Jews. And so his point is that the law condemns lawbreakers, even Jewish lawbreakers, not just Gentile ones. And so he goes on to say, however, God has in Christ revealed a means of righteousness which is available to man without the law. He's pointed out that the law doesn't justify Jewish people. These scriptures he just read actually condemns some of them, the sinful ones, and everyone's a sinner. And therefore, everyone needs to be made righteous. But the law obviously doesn't justify them. It condemns them. It denounces them. So we need something other than the law to declare us righteous. And what Paul goes on to say is there's this other means by which God declares us righteous. And he says it was even witnessed in the law and the prophets. In verse 21, he says this righteousness apart from the law is revealed and witnessed in the law and the prophets, but it's revealed in Christ, who died for us, and through faith in him, his righteousness is imputed to us, and therefore we are righteous in him. And so this is simply the way Paul is developing his argument. He's very concerned that the Jewish people don't think that they need the gospel less than the Gentiles do. He wants them to realize that they have as much need as the Gentiles do for what Christ has to offer. I appreciate your call. Kathy from Denver, Colorado, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Well, thank you for taking my call, Steve. My question is with Deuteronomy 24:1, and with especially starting with verse 3, but if the second husband also turns against her and divorces her, or if he dies, the first husband may not marry her again, for she has been defiled, and that would be detestable to the Lord. Can you comment on that?
Well, this is the only place in the Old Testament that actually lays out some kind of legislation about divorce and remarriage. And the passage the passage essentially says that if a man divorces his wife and she goes and marries another man, and the second man divorces her too, or dies, she can't go back and remarry her first husband. So the idea here is that if a woman has remarried since her husband divorced her, she is no longer available to him. Now, it doesn't necessarily mean that she couldn't marry a third man. If her first husband divorces her, her second husband, let's say, divorces her or dies, and she finds herself single again, she can't go back to her first husband, but she could, as far as the law says and does not forbid, she could marry yet a third man. But why couldn't she go back to her first husband? That's, you know, why is she defiled for that purpose?
Right,
she's not quite.
And especially.
Yeah, she's not ready.
Especially with the.
Go ahead.
I'm sorry. I was going to say, especially with the word that the Lord finds it detestable. I'm really.
Yeah.
Kind of stuck.
There's a
on
number
that
of
one.
Things. Yeah, there's a number of things in the Old Testament that God finds detestable or an abomination, which we might not know why he would find them abominable. And this is one area where actually the commentators have speculated, what is the problem here? Why doesn't God want her to go back to her first husband? Why would it be okay, for example, for her to go to a third husband, but not back to the first one? And one answer that is often given is that this is to discourage any man who's divorced his wife from pursuing her again if she is remarried. In other words, he's gotten rid of her, she's got another man, and even if she could be persuaded to leave that other man, or even if he dies, the first husband can't take her back, which means that once he's divorced her, if she's remarried, he's got to give up on her. He can't pursue her. He can't interfere with her second marriage. He can't try to win her back from her second husband, because even if she did, even if her husband divorced her or died, she couldn't come back. So he, in other words, the husband pretty much has to give up on the wife that he divorced, who has now gone on, and he's out of her life. And therefore, it would be, in a sense, protecting the first marriage from any attempts of the first husband. I mean, the second marriage is protected from any attempts of the first husband to take his wife back. Now, of course, if the second husband divorces her or dies, you'd think, well, that changes things. But in a sense, it doesn't. The first husband has given up his rights once and for all. Once he divorced his wife, if she remarries, he can't have her back no matter what. And that also is thought, perhaps, to be a law that was made to discourage the man from divorcing a woman lightly. Now, a man might divorce his wife because she's a, you know, a cheat, because she's an adulteress, and he might be glad not to take her back. But if he's trying to divorce her because she burned the food, he might later think, you know, she wasn't really that bad a wife in general, and might want to try to get her back. But he divorced her, and if she's gone on to be with someone else, he's, you know, snooze, you lose. You lost your opportunity. You could have kept her, but you divorced her. And this law, then, would be intended to prevent a man from divorcing a good woman on, you know, minimalist grounds, because he might later regret it, but, you know, he won't have the opportunity to get her back. Now, I will say this, that many people today wonder, well, what if there's been a divorce and the couple get back together again? Does this violate Deuteronomy? Not necessarily. If the other, you know, if your spouse has not remarried in the meantime, if people have just divorced and been separated, they can get back together. That doesn't violate anything in this passage. Also, if the woman has left her husband and he didn't divorce her, then there's no forbidding of them getting back together. It's if the man divorced his wife. It seems clear this law is to prevent men from divorcing their wives on light grounds. And it's, I think, to protect the rights of the wife not to be divorced lightly, and also, if she remarries, not to be pursued by her first husband again. I'm out of time. I wish I wasn't. You've been listening to The Narrow Path, and we are a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can visit our website and find out how to do that. The website is thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. I'm Steve Gregg. God bless you.